Let's turn together to the book of 1 John, chapter 2. And our text today is verses 12 through 14. This is God's word. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. This is God's word. May he write it upon our hearts. I still remember the English teacher at the front of the classroom urging us, remember your audience. Remember your audience. Consider your audience. If you're writing an article about a certain medication, is your audience physicians who have been to medical school? Or is it a potential patient for whom the word chemistry already strikes fear and is intimidating? Your description would have to take into account your audience. Medicine itself has an audience assumed. On the bottle, it will say, if you're under 12 years old, then don't take this dosage. Take a lesser dosage because little bodies won't be able to handle what adult bodies may. And John the Apostle, John the sole physician, considers his audience. He knows that there are differences among the members of the congregation to whom he writes. You see, just like a family, not everyone in the church has the same place in terms of age or ability or maturity. And this differentiation, these distinctions in the body of Christ should not upset us, should not disturb us. Because we're not widgets coming off of a factory line. We're not stormtroopers from Star Wars with exactly the same height and size and ability. Probably the better analogy to use is we're more like flowers or plants or trees in a garden. Different shapes, different colors. Some have their roots deeper in the soil than others. Others may have just been placed in that nurturing soil. Some might need more sun, some might need more water. But we're all part of the vineyard, part of the garden that Christ is tending as the husbandman. Remember, Jesus himself took his audience into account, didn't he? As the prophet says, a bruised reed he did not break. He knows how to treat each one according to their need and where they are. If it's tenderness that is needed, he will be tender. If it is firmness and rebuke that is needed, he will bring that. In a given church, we should be thankful that there are various age levels, stages of maturity represented. We should understand that we all have something to learn from each other. We're not forming our own cliques and cordoning off each age group as a separate category. And in this text, the Apostle John is telling us that he has something for each one of us. wherever we are in our Christian growth and our maturity. He is tailor-making these words of assurance for each one of us. Each one of us has something to gain as we pay attention to what he says here in verses 12 through 14. Firstly, to all Christians. Secondly, to the mature. Thirdly, to the growing. And lastly, to the newborns. Firstly, to all Christians, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children. Now, this word little children is the same word that he uses in verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, this word in the original is different from the word that is used in verse 13. I write to you, children. We could translate the word there in verse 13 as little ones, those who are newborn or young in the faith. But I believe in verse 12 that he is first starting with all believers, all Christians. I'm writing to the whole church to show what we all have in common and what we need to be assured of. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You know, Jesus said, didn't he, when it comes to the kingdom of God, we all have to become like little children, which is to say, we have to let go of any title or portfolio that we think we may have gained and come completely empty, without any claim in ourselves, come to him by faith to enter the kingdom of heaven. And John says, for all of us as God's little lambs, that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. This reality, this truth is really home base for the Christian. That we keep coming back to this over and over again. And there's really no such thing as solid assurance, true confidence before the Lord, unless we know this through and through, deep down. Your sins are forgiven for the sake of Christ. Every single one of our sins has been cast behind God's back. Every single one buried in the bottom of the sea, never to rise up against us. You see, in the cross, in Christ's burial, every one of our transgressions is buried so that they will never be unearthed again, not even at the day of judgment. For the church of God, we need to know that in Christ, we are as righteous as we ever will be when it comes to our standing before God. Our sins are forgiven. What blessedness, the Psalms tell us, belongs to him whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And this really belongs, doesn't it, to the essence of the Christian message. Jesus, when he appeared to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus and taught them concerning himself. We read there, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. And that's exactly what the apostles do, isn't it? Spreading the fragrance of the name of Jesus everywhere. The name of him who is the Lamb of God, who takes away, who removes the sin of the world. If we look together at Acts chapter 10, we'll see how consistent this message is in the preaching of the apostles. As Peter comes to the house of Cornelius, and as he preaches to him and his household concerning Jesus, you'll notice that the Gentiles receive the exact same Jesus as the Jews. It's not that Peter preaches one Christ for the Jews and another Jesus for the Gentiles. It's the same Jesus, the same gospel, and the same life that is given in him. And look with me at verses 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The message is the same. The comfort is the same. Everyone who believes in him, no matter who they are, everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now we come to church Lord's Day by Lord's Day. And this message of forgiveness as the people of God should not become old hat or old news for us. If we understand what is really being told to us, it will never lose its vitality and its sense of renewal. Which is why the psalm tells us, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name." Why? "Bless the Lord and forget not all of his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases." If you became a Christian later in life, think of the time in which you were converted. That time in which you remember the awful burden and sense of your own guilt before God. That you came to him so heavy laden with the knowledge of your sin, and you knew that there was absolutely nothing you could do to rescue yourself and to bring relief. And then, just like Pilgrim, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, coming to the foot of the cross, you remember the feeling of the cords being loosed and that burden taken off of you and going down into the valley, never to be seen again. Jesus is the one who gives us this joy inexpressible. There's an unparalleled comfort that we should hear in this word, "Your sins are forgiven." When you see sin for what it is, separation from God, what one has called cosmic treason against our Creator, then that the Lord should come to us and not cast us away, and not condemn us, and not bring his wrath against us. This is the most heart-cheering and mind-blowing news that you could ever encounter. If living in sin is like walking in death, then the forgiveness of sins comes, doesn't it, with the power of the resurrection to make us alive in Christ. It's a miracle, capital M, miracle. If you think about the man born lame in Acts chapter 3, that he was looking for a handout from Peter and John, and Peter says, "I don't have any gold or silver to give you, but what I do have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he walks. I don't think that from that day on he ever got tired of telling that story. "Hey, aren't you that guy who was sitting there at the gates of the temple and you couldn't walk for 40 years, but now you're dancing and prancing all over the place. And he would say, I'm happy to tell you of that day I was healed. And so for the Christian, we should be those who are redeemed and we love to proclaim it, that we love to say, yes, friend, let me recount it to you, how the Lord has been good to me. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You, Paul says in Colossians 1, who were once alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled him, you to himself through the blood of his cross. Your sins are forgiven. That's what he has to say to all Christians. But secondly, notice what he says to the mature. I am writing to you, fathers, verse 13, because you know him who is from the beginning. How important is this? Well, he repeats it in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Now, the fathers of a society can be compared to the cornerstones of the social edifice. You take fathers out of the picture, and all discipline and stability and protection fly out the window. Faithful fathers bring with them leadership and example and provision for what households and what communities need. Now, John, when he uses the term father, he's not simply speaking of male parents. He's speaking of those who wear gray hair as the crown of glory. Those who are seasoned and who are rooted in the faith, who are mature in Christ. It's kind of interesting. At presbytery meetings, we say fathers and brothers. That has biblical precedence, actually. Stephen says fathers and brothers in Acts 7, verse 2. Paul in Acts 22 speaks to his brothers and fathers. Fathers, those who are rooted, those who are grounded as pillars in the church, what are you to know? He says, you are to know him who is from the beginning. You are to know that you know him who is from the beginning. This title for Jesus goes back, doesn't it, to the very first verse of this epistle. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. In contrast to the false teaching that was beginning to enter the church, they were to remember Jesus, the true Son of God, very God of very God, and to remember that they know him intimately. J.I. Packer tells the story in Knowing God. I walked in the sunshine with a scholar who had effectively forfeited his prospects of academic advancement by clashing with church dignitaries over the gospel of grace. Quote, it doesn't matter, he said at length, for I've known God, and they haven't. I've known God, and they haven't. And Packer goes on to think about and reflect on what is the difference between having known God and knowing about God. There's a difference, isn't there? Some can know about God, can list off his attributes, and know what he is like. But actually, knowing God means a close walk, a close, vital, a living, consistent walk with God. Just like Enoch, who walked with God. So much so that he was not for the Lord took him. You see, when you know God, when you know him who is from the beginning in this up close and personal way, your sense of the value of earthly achievements and accolades is weighed on the scale, and you find it doesn't hold the same priority and urgency for you any longer. When you know God, you know that what you lose in this life and what you gain in the life to come cannot even be compared with each other. When you have known God, your identity is no longer tied with the things that can be put on your resume, because now you are found in Christ. And so John is encouraging the fathers in the faith, having known him who is from the beginning, don't give up now. Don't surrender. Press on to know him even more deeply and intimately. You have known him who is from the beginning, like the Apostle Paul, who in his old age asked Timothy to bring with him the parchments. Why? The parchments were the scriptures, and he knew that the scriptures that at the beginning are able to make us wise unto salvation are able to continue to grant us that sense of vigor and hope, because it is through the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. John is saying then, if you have walked as a pilgrim for many years along the well-trodden path of discipleship, stay strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. The rest of us will follow our fathers and mothers as they show us the way to be patient under trial, as they show us the way to serve, as they show us the way to not grow weary in doing good. To all Christians, to the mature, but thirdly to the growing. Verse 13, I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, young men in general are characterized by an energy and a zest for life. Young men whose attitude is, let's do this thing, to practically anything that needs doing. Now, after the initial bursting out of the gates and running this race, rearing to go, young men might then encounter the reality that the Christian life involves great struggle and great opposition and conflict. Young men will need to know that this is not a 100-meter dash, but this is a marathon. This is a race for the long haul. And as they wrestle, as they struggle, they encounter troubles. What is one of the things that they are liable to do? Possibly to give up, to become deflated and despairing because of the monumental forces that are arrayed against the church and the Christian. And here, John gives this medicine. I am writing to you, young men, because in this conflict, in this battle, you have overcome the evil one. You see, the warfare has already been won before you enter the fray, before you enter into the heat of the battle, even before we put on the armor of God to stand in the evil day. The Bible tells us that God has put on his own armor, which is why it's called the armor of God. God in Christ has put on this armor, Isaiah 59, 16 and 17. He saw that there is no man and wondered. There was no one to intercede. That his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Jesus is God the warrior, come to do battle with Satan. Later on in the epistle, John will say that Jesus came and he appeared to destroy the works of the devil. You have overcome the evil one through Christ. In Christ, we are not only conquerors, but more than conquerors through him who loved us. Later in Revelation chapter 12, this same John will write that those who belong to Christ, they have conquered the adversary by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. So no matter how much the prince of darkness wants to strut his stuff to intimidate the people of God into fear, we are to remember that at the cross, Christ triumphed over them and undid their powers and their sway. Satan has been disarmed and subdued. John chapter 12, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Those of you who are growing in your Christian walk, remember, you have overcome the evil one. How? Well, if you look at verse 14, he adds something, doesn't he? I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you. It is this word that is above all earthly powers, that is taken up as the sword of the Spirit by whom we engage, by which we engage in this combat and fight against the lies and deception of Satan. And so, young men, you are like those soldiers in the army who go into Europe after D-Day. Victory is already certain. There is a mop-up operation, though, having to be completed. And so for young men, those who are growing in the Christian life, remember to have the word continue to abide in you. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. Remember Christ, who is the Word of God, through whom Satan has been overcome, and you are overcomers in him. And let that Word continue to be what you use in your battle and in the fight. All Christians, to the mature, to the growing, but lastly, to the newborns. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, in one of his letters has this lovely statement. He says, a tree is most valuable when laden with ripe fruit, but it has a peculiar beauty when it is in blossom. It is springtime with this new or young Christian. His faith is weak, but his heart warm. His knowledge is small, but it is growing every day. And even with faith like a mustard seed, you conquer and you possess the kingdom of God. You know the Father. Isn't this part of the great promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah chapter 31. No one shall teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. You, as a young Christian, have the same faith, the same status, the same knowledge as all Christians do. And it should strengthen you. If you look down at verse 20, he'll reaffirm this as he says, "You have been anointed by the Holy One," and notice, "you all have knowledge." All. Not just the old, but the young. Not just the great, but the small. You know the Father. How do you know the Father? Through the Son. Christ is the one through whom we know the Father. He says that to know the Son is to know the Father. The Son is not a mask hiding an angry father behind him. Rather, the love and compassion of the Son is the very love and compassion of the Father himself. Everyone who knows the Son knows the Father, because who is Jesus? The radiance of the glory of God. The radiance of the glory of God the Father and the exact imprint of his nature. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Spurgeon comments, "When my eyes first looked to Christ, he was a very real Christ to me. When the burden of sin rolled off from my back, it was a real pardon and a real release from sin to me. And when that day I said for the first time, 'Jesus Christ is mine,' it was a real possession of Christ to me. When I went up to the sanctuary in that early dawn of piety, every song was really a psalm. Where there was a prayer, oh, how I followed every word. It was prayer indeed. And it was too in silent devotion when I drew near to God. It was no mockery, no routine, no matter of mere duty. It was a real talking with my Father who is in heaven." You know the Father really and truly. It's interesting, isn't it? The Lord's Prayer begins, "Our Father in heaven." And it ends with the petition, "Deliver us from evil," or "Deliver us from the evil one." You see, just as we know that we believe we have a Father in heaven, so we must recognize that we have an enemy on earth. But while we are engaged in this mortal combat, we remember these words of assurance, that your sins are forgiven, that you know him who is from the beginning, that you have overcome the evil one, that you know the Father. Let us take heart and continue to embrace this word of assurance. Let us pray. Gracious God, we do pray that we would be strong in you and in the strength of your might. We pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to know the hope to which we've been called, that you would continue to illumine our hearts as we pursue for that deeper sense of assurance as we seek to please you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.